This is the Luis Palau Legacy Library. May this timeless message bless you today. And remember, a life on fire is a life well spent.
We're going to be in 2 Peter. It has 3 chapters. They've given me 3 Bible studies, so I think it's only logical that we do that. But what a time to be alive, huh? Who would have thought? We used to read about the Great Depression in the old days. I used to read about it and hear from the old timers. In the old days, you know, we didn't have all the stuff that you guys have. Well, we're there again, you know. So our grandchildren are going to have to hear from us now. Yeah, when the Depression hit in the whatever it is, you should have seen it. Everybody was losing their house and la-da-da, and here we go. And so I was alive during the Depression, but I was a boy. So I can't remember. I just see the photos of my family, even in Argentina. It hit the world. We say this is the first worldwide. Believe me, that one was worldwide. I know because my grandparents used to talk and my dad. Anyway, it's quite a time to be alive. And to be a believer is an exciting time. To be a believer in these times, we can be a blessing to our neighbors. We can talk about the Lord in ways that sometimes isn't possible. And people who know you're a believer, at least in my case, even secular people will say, you know, what do you think is happening? And you'd be amazed how many people say, did you read the Left Behind series? You know, which many, many Christians say, poo-poo. The unbelievers say, tell me more, tell me more. They're kind of wondering whether, and have you noticed the talk about Armageddon? I mean, yeah, where does that come from? And not from Marx or Lenin, it comes from the Bible. And even unbelievers know it means something about the end of the world or something. So it opens up conversations. But when you think what some of us have lived through, not the younger ones here, but some of us, you know, the fall of the Soviet Union, that wasn't too long ago. But I remember when I first came to the States and everybody was digging holes in the ground that we call shelters. And they had air conditioners and water pumps and dry food and you know, because Kennedy said, you know, everybody should have a shelter because the Soviets could lob an atomic bomb. You might as well go in the first blast, as far as I'm concerned. Huh? To be left behind, I'm glad. I'll go to heaven just as long as it drops on my head. That's what I want. Go before you know it, you're off. Hey, you wake up and you're in heaven. So, you know, the worst thing would be to be left behind after an atomic bomb. Let's not get into gruesome thoughts. But in those days, they were real thoughts. We were talking about it all the time when Kennedy was president. And when he almost went to war over Cuba, he pronounced it Q-B-E-R, Cuba, as a good Massachusetts man. And then we had Bill Clinton and the Twin Towers. I wrote it down. The changes in the USA and in the West are absolutely amazing. Things are changing faster and faster. And to keep your balance, you've got to not only know the Lord, but know God's mind revealed in Scripture. Otherwise, you and I will be tossed around, as the Bible says, by every wind of doctrine, by every mouthy person that comes on TV. If we don't have a solid rock to stand on, not only knowing Jesus Christ, but also knowing what the Bible teaches. You know, it's wonderful to know Christ as Savior and know you're going to heaven, but you got to know Him on a daily basis. Some of us are going to live another 20, 30, and 50 years, some of you. You never know. It's a long time, and you need those principles. So the worst of times can sometimes be the best of times, you know? And it really can. What appears to be bad, sometimes when we are human, could be some of God's great opportunities. So have you opened to 2 Peter? I was saying all that so you could find it. 2 Peter. So let's read it first, and then we'll begin to comment together and see what the Lord tells us about things. Let's read from verse 3, and this chapter has done me a lot of good in my life, and I love to share, particularly the first 2 verses we're going to read. I've divided it into 3 parts, but let's read it and then come to points. Verses 3 and 4 I've called total provision, and look if it isn't so. It says, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world caused by evil desires. The second division is verses 5 through 9, and I've entitled it Total Cooperation. So God gives us total provision. We, if we're wise and we want to really benefit from God's provision, cooperate with God willingly, will in obedience by the power of the Holy Spirit. So verses 5 through 9, total cooperation. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, to goodness knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not possess them or have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager. Oh, pardon me. Let's give you the third division. I call it total assurance, okay? 10, 11, well, let's say 12 to 15, total assurance. 10 to 15, excuse me. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them, and you are firmly established in the truth that you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in this tent of this body, because I know that I'll soon be put aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. It's a fabulous passage, and I pray that Holy Spirit really helps me to make it clear and helps you to be able to catch it and be blessed and enjoy it. Now, you know, one thing that has impressed me lately a little bit, quite a bit actually, is several things, some positive, some sad, but all of it leading to this chapter. I just picked up a magazine article. I've got it here. It's a Christian magazine and a good one at that. They're reviewing a book by a fellow whose picture is there, very handsome, very American. And he was in the Department of Justice until 1997 in the Civil Rights Division, working particularly overseas and so on. He's a fantastic gentleman. But I thought the interview was sort of interesting and reflective of some of the slight deviation that we Christians are having in the U.S. and that we have to watch. For instance, the title is Nothing to Fear, and the question and answer between the editor and this gentleman. He says, this is the introduction. Are you feeling bored with your Christian life? Author and activist da-da-da says that fighting injustice is the answer. Let me read it again. It's early morning, you're still digesting your breakfast, your mind isn't engaged. See if you can concentrate and use your spiritual discernment, okay? Here we go. Are you feeling bored with your Christian life? I'm not going to ask for hands. Some of you look already like you are, but you're bored at me, not the Christian life, okay? So, are you feeling bored with the Christian life? Author and activist says that fighting injustice is the answer. The answer. Let's see. I've got another one. A friend of mine sent me a book. It's in Spanish. It's called, translated into English, Real Power is Found in Service. So if you're bored, fight for justice. If you want power, serve. And then Bono from U2 comes to Wheaton College and he says, unless you're fighting AIDS in Africa, you're out of the will of God. Or there's another very well-known foundation that highly regarded, and perhaps some of you support it. I'm not going to mention it. The greatest humanitarian crisis of our time is AIDS in Africa. Now, you hear all these titles, and you say, in another place they will say, unless you're fighting poverty in the inner city, you're not even a Christian. And you hear all this, and they bombard you with these ideas. And you say, well, what do I do? Do I go to Thailand and fight for justice? Do I go to South Africa and do the AIDS thing? Do I go to the inner city of Chicago and fight poverty in Chicago or Portland, Oregon? What do we do? And you hear all these ideas coming at you, and they all are the answer. But you know, You find people doing this, and I did it when I was younger. I get a challenge, this is it, I'm going for it. But after about 2 or 3 years, you run out of gas. And you say, okay, I've done that, but it isn't the answer. Everybody puts in millions of bucks, and after a while, nothing changes. And they say, pooh, that didn't work either. And then, listen to the one question. He says, what is the cause? Listen, this is a book that's published seriously. What is the cause for the subtle but deep discontent that you see among many Christians? And he says, all these people are discontented because they thought the Christian life would offer them something that was bigger and more glorious. But at the end of the day, they find themselves wondering, is this all there is? And so he says, Christians seem to be yearning to be liberated from a life of accumulated triviality. He's a good writer. Accumulated triviality and small fears. So, answering Christ's call to join him in his struggle for justice in the world is the pathway to freedom. Now, it all sounds good, and it's partially true. But the problem is that it's partially true. The other day in one Bible study group, I won't even hint what town, but it was far away from here, a bunch of about 8 men, a judge, 3 lawyers, 2 developers, and me were there. And one of the fellows, who is a very brilliant, well-known guy in town, we were just about to do the prayers, and he started to cry. I mean, this is a guy who's 60, so men at 60 seldom sort of burst out into tears. And he said, you know, I've been listening to a series of tapes on Joseph that you gave, Luis. And he said, in all my life, I never heard about Christ in us. I never heard about total surrender. I didn't know this. He said, I just go to communion. I go to church. But you know, it was very touching. When a 60-year-old guy starts crying and tears just drop down his cheeks, you say, wow, he's 60. I never heard about this business. And then another business friend of ours who supports the team heavily, this is in Portland, Oregon, now where we live, we were on vacation with a family. Somebody loans us a place in Central Oregon. We get a cell call with Kevin, and this woman calls and she's crying. And she said, you got to pray for us. Our partner just killed himself last night. And the family that were calling us are very dedicated Christians, work with kids and all sorts of things. The partner, we're not sure. But she said, the thing that really grips me is that although we went fishing and we used to go hunting together and we've been partners for all these years, I did talk to him about the Lord. I thought he had made a commitment. He didn't leave a note. He didn't say why. He used to work a lot downtown and he did go to church, but he killed himself. Now, a few months later, we found out, as I suspected, that he had his sticky fingers and stuff was disappearing from the company. But you know, there is despair out there. Now, that's extreme, in a sense, extreme despair. And then, this is the final thing, and we're getting to the passage. Don't close your Bible. This is just to wake you up and get you thinking about what's the context of this thing. A church on the West Coast. The senior pastor took me to lunch. And some of the church members felt that he wasn't quite adequate, a senior pastor. Why doesn't he do something else, like worship leading or something, which he is very good at? But he took me to lunch and he said, why are people so uptight with me? Can you figure it out? And I heard him leading communion, and he was a little flighty at communion. And I said to him, you know, communion is a serious deal, okay? There are times to be happy and bounce around and do stand-ups and all that in the evening, maybe, on a youth rally. But communion, you know, people, we're talking about the cross, man, and a crown of thorns and blood coming from the side and the hands of Jesus, and you just sort of get bouncy and think it's a time for jolliness. No, there's a time for crying and there's a time for laughing. There's a time for dancing and there's a time for mourning. And communion is a time to remember the death. He said, well, let me tell you, he said, why I'm so happy. I said, look, we're all happy, okay? He said, I'm 48. Until age 42, I lived a life of depression. My dad, he's a skinny, sort of short guy. And his dad apparently was 6'4", 220 pounds. And I guess he was a disagreeable type. Drank too much. He was a commercial pilot. They dismissed him from the company for too much drinking. And it frightened the poor little fellow. Okay, till age 42, he says, I was totally depressed. And then one day I was seated watching the sinking sun to the west, and he said, suddenly the old little song came to me, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. And suddenly it said, it dawned on him, Jesus loves me, this I know. And his depression was gone. But you know, I thought, why are we in the church going through this? If you're bored with the Christian life, go and impose justice in Thailand and Indonesia and everywhere. I would go to New York right now, but nevertheless, somewhere in the world. And you know why? Because the key to everything in the Christian life, the master key, as I remember an old Bible teacher used to call it, is the truth taught in verses 3 and 4. And unless we grasp it, you and I also will get discouraged and will get depressed, if not depressed because it's not our temperament, we'll at least sort of half give up. And some people say, well, I'm going back to the Catholic Church. Others people say, I'm going back to the Anglican Church. I like the bells and smells. And I just want to see the priest come in with his garb and changing colors, you know. If it's resurrection, let him have white clothes. And if it's, you know, Holy Week, put the dark ones on and have a little thingy on your head and come down the aisle with incense, with a thing, and have some kids singing with a Bible. You know, I want some more ceremony. I'm going back to the old days. Fine. You can go back to the old days. You can change your clothes. You can change your hair. You can move the furniture around. But those are the kind of changes that, for a moment, bring a little thrill. But in the long run, they were never meant to make a difference. So let's read again. What is God's total provision? Look at verses 3 and 4. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. How? Through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these things, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them we may become partakers of the divine nature. I like the King James there, that's why I quoted there. Partakers of the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world caused by evil desires. I remember when I came to Christ at age 12. At age 17 and a half in Argentina, I rededicated my life. At 18 and a half, I asked to be baptized by immersion. I had been baptized in the Anglican Church, so I said, I want to be baptized by immersion. And then we began to pray every Friday night, all night long, because I remember reading biographies that said that the great saints of God would spend all night in prayer. And I wanted to be a great saint of God, and some of the young people in our church too. So we would spend all Friday night in prayer, reading scripture, interceding, singing, and so on, all Friday night long. And we had coffee and donuts to keep awake. And we felt the next day, now I'm going to get out there, I'm going to conquer the world for Jesus Christ, you know. But it was all very sincere, and definitely not wrong to pray. Nor is it wrong to pray all night long and have coffee and donuts to keep you awake. Nothing wrong with interceding. In fact, there's a lot going for it. But even that isn't the key to a long life that is fruitful and joyful and productive and a blessing wherever you go, and that never lets you down, or, as the article said, that you've lost the fire, you've lost the joy. The secret is this phrase over here. But look, it begins by saying that God's divine power has given us everything we need, first for life, that is for the human side, the earthly side, and for godliness, that is the spiritual side of us. He has given us, he says, everything we need, not some things, not most things, but everything we need. And when the Bible says everything, it means everything. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. So, brothers and sisters, when you feel discouraged, whatever the source it may be, it ain't from God. Somehow we're missing it. I'm missing it. You're missing it. If you get to the place where you say, I'm bored, and then people say, I'm tired of the institutional church. Baby, you are part of the institutional church, like it or not. The moment you're in Christ, you're part of the church. Sure, some of the organization on the outward trappings may be disagreeable to your taste or your culture or your breeding or whatever, so you switch. But you cannot just run away from the church and act like, I'm a Christian, but I got nothing to do with the church. All that kind of talk that is floating around, and people now consider it a badge of honor to go on Oprah and say, I am tired of the institutional church. Well, start your own then and show us how to do it better. And then we'll all come on Oprah and tell them how bad you are doing, you know. But it's become popular among us, very popular. And the key lies in this, that we forgot what is the secret. What is? Is it fighting for justice? Well, fighting for justice is one thing some people are called to do. Is it trying to eliminate abortion? That's what some people are called to do. They should do it. Is it going to help AIDS orphans in Africa? Some people are called to that. They should. But you can't keep pointing the finger in all directions and say, this is the answer. That is the answer. What does Scripture say? So he goes on to say, through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. And here we come to verse 4. Through these, he's given us his very great and precious promises, so that because of them and through them, you may become partakers of the divine nature. Now, when somebody says, as this gentleman rightly says, that people are looking for, hoping for something bigger and more glorious when they became Christians, hoo-ha, something's wrong here. When they became Christians, they were hoping for something bigger and more glorious. It shows a lack of knowledge of what the Scripture teaches about who we are in Christ. Bigger than Jesus Christ living in you? You get that? More glorious than Jesus Christ living in you? I don't know where you're going to go look for this. Something bigger and more glorious than what Jesus Christ offers. Without meaning to, and with all the best intent, this is an insult on Jesus Christ. I'm tired of Jesus Christ. He isn't everything I thought he was going to be. I became a Christian and I thought it would be big and glorious and challenging. But nah, it wasn't. Now, we're not blaming the poor guy or whoever said what he says they said. It's because they don't know. But that's why Peter, when he writes this epistle, is saying, you know, I got something really important to say here. And you notice, if you notice at the end of the reading, jump to verse 12 for a second. He says three things that start with the letter R in English. I don't know about Greek, but in English is the letter R. First, he says in verse 12, I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them. Yes, or at least you should know them. I'm firmly established. I think it right for me to refresh your memory as long as I live. And in verse 15, I will make every effort so that after my departure, that is his death, you will always be able to remember these things. So he says three things. First, I want to remind you. That's why I'm writing this letter, boys and girls. Second, he says, as long as I'm alive, I am going to remind you. I'm going to drive it in. And then he says, and when I'm dead, which the Lord told him, you're soon going to die, Peter. He says so himself. He says, once I'm dead, I'm going to make sure and make every effort that you will always remember. And it worked out because it happens to be in the Bible. So what Peter had in mind was to, first of all, remind you. Second, keep refreshing your memory. And thirdly, be sure that you will always remember it. Brothers and sisters, this means several things. One of them is that it's easy to forget in the culture that we live, any culture, by the way, in this world, it's easy to forget the fundamentals of knowing God. And you know, most of us, if you're asked, what will Jesus Christ do for you? We will answer rightly so by saying, well, first of all, the forgiveness of my sins. I think most of us would say the greatest gift Jesus Christ gave me was the forgiveness of my sins. Peace of mind, peace of conscience, a clean heart, a clean spirit. I belong to him. I'm a child of God. The past is forgiven. My sins are buried. That can't get much better than this. Secondly, usually and rightly we will say, though it all depends on how you came into the kingdom of God, I've got eternal life, man. When I die, I'm going to heaven. Close my eyes here. I open them in the presence of the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. That assurance is glorious. And we all have friends and family like my dad, who died at age 34, singing and clapping his hands, pointing to heaven and quoting Philippians chapter 1, I'm going to be with Jesus, which is better by far. And a few minutes later, he goes to be with Jesus. And we all have family and friends who have gone to be with the Lord, and it's glorious. The problem that is described in this article. I got nothing against this guy. I want to meet him, by the way. I know the editor, and I'll talk to him a little bit. The name of Jesus isn't mentioned in the whole article. It's a Christian magazine. That's okay. I don't want to be too fundamentalist. But, you know, it's never mentioned once. I thought, that's funny. You know, how about Jesus? Something greater and glorious? He's not bad, you know? He's quite great and glorious. But it's the in-between time. It's a long ride. It's a long walk. It's a long race. How do you live that and not get bored and not go looking for something bigger and greater and more glorious than Jesus Christ? The key is that most believers never get this point, that we become partakers of the divine nature. I've often put it this way. The cross of Jesus Christ is the foundation of our relationship with God and everything good that we have in Christ. The cross. That's why we sing about the cross. We worship the crucified Savior. We remember him at his own request about the cross. He wanted us to remember him crucified, the body and the blood separated, which was death, because it's easy to forget that. The second thing is eternal life. But you know, the heart of the gospel, of the good news of Christ, is that not only were our sins forgiven once for all on the cross, but now Christ lives in us. And that doesn't sink in easily, because we were brought up basically to think, okay, now you're forgiven. It's a gift of the grace of God. Now roll up your sleeves, put on a pair of gloves, and go for it. And even as kids, some of us, I didn't put it in these terms, but there was a bit of an attitude in my heart. I was sincere at 17 and a half when I rededicated my life to Christ from age 12, 13 or so. I used to go to Bible clubs. Then I kind of quit in high school. You get a little goofy. At 17 and a half, I got serious. And my desire was to show the Lord that I was going to be the most dedicated little punk in Argentina. And I was going to win souls, and I'm going to lead kids to Christ. And if I could, I'm going to be a missionary. I'm going to preach. At that time, I dreamt of being a lawyer. Thank the Lord, he delivered me from that. But I'm joking. We all need lawyers. Everybody should have one or several. Yeah. But I used to think, I want to show the Lord that Louis Palui in Argentina is going to be a dedicated guy, going to be a holy guy. If necessary, I won't even get married. That's how holy I'm going to be. It was a thought that we had in Latin America in those days. And win souls. And you're sincere. And for a while, you're on fire. And it looks like you got enough gas in the tank to go a long ways. But after a few months of Friday night prayers and passing out literature and children's meetings and street meetings and little old lady homes where we used to go and give them stuff and have a Bible, after a while, I say, oh, man, this is really tough. And then some of the guys in the youth group would stumble. One guy goes off with a girl, another guy drops out. And you say, wow, either the gospel isn't what it's meant to be, but we knew better than that, or I'm such a pervert that it doesn't work for me, because there must be something wrong with me. It isn't working, and I'm trying as hard as I know how. I pray, I work, I teach, I preach, I witness, I do everything that they tell me to do, and I'm running out of gas. It took me till age 25, coming to the USA, through a pastor in California called Ray Steadman. And I stayed in his home that first summer. And I saw in this fellow what I'd longed for since age 17 and a half. A happiness, a peace, a quietness. Worked hard, early at the office, studied, preached. Men loved to be around him. Young people loved to be around him by the hundreds, literally. But there was a quietness and a peace and a freedom to be himself. This is what I need. What does he got, you know? And I didn't have the guts to ask him because I didn't want to impress him how unspiritual I was. But I did worry about it. I go to Multnomah Biblical Seminary, it's called now, where I met my wife. And an Englishman comes by the name of Ian Thomas. Some of you have heard me tell this, but I've got to tell it again. And I was in Bible college, studying the Bible, seriously wanting to be a full-time, and yet struggling inside. What's the secret? What's the secret? What's the secret? You know, more work, more social justice, more helping the poor, more campaigns, more literature. What is it? And Ian Thomas comes, and he begins to talk about a Bible verse in Galatians 2:20, which matches this one all the way. Galatians 2:20 goes like this. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet it's not I, it's Christ living in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, he began to emphasize, Christ lives in me. And he said, there are full-time Christian workers, there are missionaries, there are pastors, and some of you in this chapel, it was chapel at the school, in this chapel, have run out of gas, you've lost your joy, you haven't given up on Jesus Christ because you know him and love him, but somehow you've missed on what the purpose and the power of the Christian life is about. And he said, it's Christ living in me. Christ lives in me. And you know, as I look back afterwards, I realized that I would give evangelistic talks to children and people, and I always emphasize, Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come into you and eat with you and you with me. And I was quite eloquent about it. But I thought it was a picture. It was symbolic. I didn't realize that the Bible literally teaches that when you receive Jesus Christ, he comes into your life and you become one with him. For instance, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, just as another parallel passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and just two verses. I think you'd enjoy reading it, and most of you know it, but like Peter says, I want to remind you of these things. For some of you, it's a reminder. For others, it may be like a new revelation practically. But look at chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, verses 16 and 17. Look at what the Apostle Paul says, not Peter in this case, by the Holy Spirit. Don't you know, underline every word, that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Now, it doesn't get much clearer than that. But again, it may seem to some of us, if we don't really take it to heart, well, it's just, you know, typical theological language, you know, preacher talk. Pretty little thoughts. Ooh, you're the temple of God. What a nice thought, you know? It isn't the cathedral down the road, and it isn't Notre Dame in Paris. We are the temple of God. Actually, that's exactly what the Bible teaches and what the Bible means. That you and I, brothers and sisters, and this is what Peter says, I want to remind you, I'm going to refresh you, and I'm going to be sure that you never forget it, that you are the temple of the living God. And you know, until we really grasp that and begin to say, thank you, Lord Jesus, that you live within me. Yes, he's seated at the right hand of God the Father as a victorious Lord. But by the Holy Spirit, he lives in me. And until we grasp that, sometimes we'll begin to doubt our forgiveness. Sometimes we may be fearful even of our future because you're sort of running on your own gas and there isn't much of it. But the Lord is saying, you are the temple of the living God. That's why we see our body even as a holy temple of God. That's why we do not want to commit sin, though we are tempted to many times. Because we say, no, this is the temple of God. God dwells in Luis Palau, for goodness sakes. And he dwells in each one of you. He literally lives in you. And when we grasp that, that's when we never are looking for greater, more glorious, more exciting. There is nothing more glorious than that. Everything else flows from that. I was reading in 1 Corinthians, if you want to turn to chapter 12 and look at chapter 12, just two verses this morning as I was meditating on it. Look at what it says in verse 4. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. The Trinity is here, okay? There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. Jesus Christ. There are different kinds of working, but the same God, the Father, who works all of them in all men. So the Trinity is involved. But the key to living is his indwelling presence. Then the Spirit gives you gifts. Okay, practice the gifts. The Lord Jesus gives you a service, some particular service that is your calling, your service. Some of you guys I happen to know make money and enjoy giving it, and we partner together so that we can do what you can't do. But you can make money, and then you're part of it, and you give it, and we rejoice together. Someone preaches, another supports it. Without the support of the preacher, it goes hungry and dies. And so we all work together. But each one is called to a service by the living Lord Jesus. And then the Father, it says, that God the Father gives us working, or that is kinds of working. We all have different styles, different ways of doing the same thing. That's a gift from God the Father. But the key is not in the working or the service or even the gifts. For instance, some of the most notorious and sad, some of the most notorious leaders who have fallen into serious sin that have brought reproach to the name of Christ and embarrassment in the media, and we all sort of bow our heads and try to hide for a few days up on the hills or something because somebody fell. Many of the people who have stumbled have tremendous gifts, great gifts of the Holy Spirit. And many lay people and sort of new Christians or young people say, how can it be? That guy had terrific gifts. When he would get up on TV and talk, I was mesmerized. I heard him preach one day and he was full of power. And how could he now stumble big time like this? I remember when one of the latest ones had a major mess and the media was calling and once in a while, and I had an interview with a fellow from a denominational magazine. The interview had been set up before this thing happened, but since it happened, of course, he brings it up. And he says to me, why is it that most of the guys who've had these public scandals belong to our denomination? He is not mine. And I said, well, you tell me, man, you're from the denomination. And the interview kind of got lost. I don't even know if he interviewed. We began to talk about this thing. And the thing I've noticed, because I can't help but notice it, and I watch myself, is that you can confuse the gifts of the Holy Spirit with the presence and power of the Lord living in us. And when you emphasize the gifts, when you emphasize the outworking of the presence of Jesus, you run the risk of having a tremendous failure. I run the risk of having a massive failure. If I forget, Luis, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are sacred. Christ lives in you. There's nothing greater or more exciting or more, what does the man say? More glorious? Or what's the term? I'm really intrigued by this, as you can tell. More glorious. Something bigger than Jesus Christ living in me, I can't imagine. Something more glorious than the Holy Spirit making me his temple, there simply isn't anything more glorious. But we forget it. And in some cases, we don't even know it. So this morning, I'm ramming it home, and you may say, okay, you made your point. Okay, like Peter, I want to remake it so you will not forget it. Because I travel around, and I get to see how people stumble and how people do say they are bored and tired and run out of gas and the church is boring and it doesn't meet my needs. Now, if you want to turn me angry, come and tell me that your church doesn't meet your needs, because that is one of the more awful, childish things that Christians say. I'm not going to church anymore because they don't meet my needs. Well, why don't you go there and meet somebody else's needs? And before you know it, your needs are met, or you forgot that you had any needs even, you know? They were imagined. But this is not insincere talk. This is not hypocrisy talk. This is ignorance and lack of knowledge, or believing and accepting that I am the temple of the living God. For men, it's harder to take than for women. It's something that men have been taught. We have been taught, if you try hard enough, if you grit your teeth, and if you roll up your sleeves, you can do it. And when you try, suddenly you flop and fall on your face. And looking up from the mud, you say, what happened? How could I have failed? It's because we're trying to do it in our own strength. So Ian Thomas comes to our school and he teaches us about Moses and the burning bush. A few of my old friends have heard me. It's worth thinking about it again. Ian Thomas said, you remember Moses was in Egypt. He was adopted by the daughter of the Pharaoh. You remember that? And then he thought, with all the sincerity of a believer today, I was brought up in the home of the daughter of the Pharaoh. I am a Jew. My mom told me till I was 12 years old, you're going to liberate the people of Israel. God has called you to liberate the Israelites. The Bible says in the book of Acts that he knew that. So he thought that the Israelites knew that he was their liberator, but they didn't know. So he goes out, you remember, and he kills the one fellow who has beat him up on a Jew. He buries him. The next day he comes out to begin the battle. And he goes and two Jews are fighting. And he says, hey, stop fighting, your brothers. He says, are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday? Panic entered his soul, and he ran, and he disappeared. So he was 40 years old. He was in the king's palace. The Bible says he had the education of all the wisdom of Egypt. He was the highest level. He probably would have been the next pharaoh had he stuck around. And he was a mighty man with connections all over the place, all the cash he wanted. I mean, the son of the daughter of the pharaoh. Hardly anything bigger than that. But he's in the desert. And then for 40 years, he takes care of sheep. And the big mighty man who was going to liberate the people of Israel from Egypt has to be taken care of by seven single girls who fed him, gave him water, and took him home to their father. And the dad married off one of the girls, and there he was in the desert. 40 years, nothing happening. And then one day he's in the desert, and you remember the story, this little bush was burning, but it wasn't consumed. And so he walks up to look at this strange spectacle, and suddenly the voice of God. Moses, Moses, take off your shoes, because the ground you're standing on is holy ground. Pooh, that frightened the socks off him. And Ian Thomas said, what God was saying to Moses was simply this. Moses, I'm going to use you to liberate my people like I told you when you were a boy, like I told you through your mom, and like you know in your spirit that I'm going to use you. But I'm not looking for a pretty bush or a well-educated bush, or a well-connected bush. Any old bush will do as long as God is in the bush. So what he was trying to say to Moses, Moses, you thought that because of your education and your connections in the palace and your great power and your great mind, you thought you were going to liberate them. No, Moses, it ain't working that way. The way I work is I work through you. So Ian Thomas said, when it was Moses against Egypt, poor Moses. But when it was God in Moses against Egypt, poor Egypt. And that's exactly what happened. So he spent 40 years thinking he was somebody that God was going to use because he was bright and educated and well-connected and influential. And he thought, I'm just the kind of person the Lord must be looking for, you know? A bright guy with a high IQ, lots of cash, good name, good connections. Oh, man, I'm the man. Lord, here am I, send me. He spent 40 years thinking he was nothing and that it was over and he was finished. And the last 40 years were the most glorious years in Moses' life. He lived to be 120. And those last 40 years was everything that God had planned for him from the very beginning. Why is it in Scripture? To teach each one of us, brothers and sisters. Education is good, but don't depend on it. It doesn't go that far. Connections are good, and they can become a bridge for the Lord, but don't depend on them, because they don't go that far. If you feel like God wants to use you to lead, He will use you, but you must depend, not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. That's what Paul learned in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It says, we despaired of life itself. We were so utterly beaten down, he says in 2 Corinthians 1, that we despaired of life itself. But, he says, that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And brothers and sisters, this is a little heavy teaching, and you're all looking a little worried, or at least I'm worried at your looks. But if you could get this, it'll revolutionize your life. Because what the Holy Spirit is saying here in Peter, back to Peter, it says, you become a partaker of the divine nature. From the day you came to Jesus Christ, even if you didn't realize it, the fact is that Jesus Christ came into your life. And he says in 1 Corinthians 6, we didn't have time to read it. It says, 1 Corinthians 6:19 goes like this. Whoever is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. It isn't anymore me here and him over there, and I make a long-distance phone call when I need a little help from the Lord. Lord, help me, you know. He's living within me. He and I are one. And you remember, he says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Those are promises. And that's what Peter says. He's given us his very great, how does he call them? Very great and precious promises. The promises of God are yes, yes, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. All the promises of God are yes, yes. They are absolutely sure. And the Lord says, I, in my resurrection power, live within you. You have everything you need to witness for me, to live a fruitful life, to be rejoicing. There's nothing more glorious or greater. But when a person doesn't understand it, you're going to chase around the world looking and searching and trying to find a way. Where do I find satisfaction? Where do I find all the glory that I thought was in Jesus Christ? You don't have to look for it. He is within you. He is there. And you are His and He is yours. That's the key. But it doesn't come easy because we're so trained to believe that without anybody's help, we can do it and we can show God what a great catch He made when He caught us. And so that is a lesson that takes a while. Sometimes the Lord has to allow us to go through tremendous crises so that we're so flat on our face that we say, what in the world? You know, I'm a child of God. I belong to Him. I was a crook. I was a dirty-minded boy. And I've been saved. I've been forgiven. I know it. I'm going to heaven. But what am I doing in the mud? Why am I here? How did I mess up so badly, you know? And the Lord's answer is, so that we would rely not on yourself, but on God who raises the dead. But that doesn't come easy, because the culture tells us, try hard enough and you can do it. Just put your mind to it. You know, you see, I put my mind and I failed over and over. People who fail often fail late in life. Yes, young ones goof up. But people who are serious about God and the things of God often fail late in life. Why? Because we get careless. And we begin to rely on experience and years of walking with God. But remember what Jesus said in John 15? He said, without me, you can do? Say it again. Does He mean nothing? Absolutely, baby. He means N-O-T-H. I shouldn't have started. I-N-G. Nothing. Without me, you can do nothing of value or meaning spiritually, of course. But it reflects in business and in family and everything else. And so the danger when you get old is, well, I've been around for 62 years. What the heck? You know, I know my way around. You know, these kids dreaming up this new stuff, you know, shorts in the pulpit, golf caps turned backward, beards that aren't shaven, dirty jeans. What do these kids know? I've been around. I'm an old cat, you know. I've been through it all. Ooh, that's a big moment of danger in old age. And then you become boring and you don't even know it. Yowks, that's terrible, isn't it? I'm glad I got a tough woman for a wife, that is. And she's always hounding me about stuff. You know, that's old. That's an old man's car. That's an old man's shirt. Oh, who cares? Well, there must be a reason. But, you know, old people are always talking about the old days, and young people are not overly interested. There are a few lessons to be learned from the old days. Most of them are, don't do what we did, you know, just be different. But, you know, when you get old, you run the risk of becoming self-confident, and you trust in yourself and your experiences, and the old preachers, and the old Bible class that you used to teach, or somebody you led to Christ 57 years ago. How about yesterday? Did you try? Are you still filled with the Spirit? Or are you looking for something greater? Don't forget it now. And more glorious than Jesus Christ. I mean, that's so insulting that it's got to be repeated that we really get worked up about it, you know? Moses wanted to be a leader, and rightly so. God had called him. But he went at it the wrong way. It was the same Moses, but totally different in his attitude. Before, it was Moses on his own. Now it's Moses counting on the living God living in him. Before, it was Moses as a very charming, educated, cultured, well-connected, fabulous guy, but no spiritual power. Now it's the same man, just a charming, I'm sure, same education, some of the connections were gone, but he still had them. He was too brilliant. But now he was depending on the living Christ. And he leads 3 million Jews through the desert for 40 years, introduces them into the promised land, a fruitful man, a great man. And the Bible talks about Moses all the way to the transfiguration. And then in the book of Revelation, it mentions Moses too. And on the mountain, here comes Moses. Why? Because Moses was a great man. But he wasn't a great man until he learned. Any old bush will do, Moses, as long as God is in the bush. And thank God, each one of you bushes here today, every one of you, we are indwelt by the living Christ. And if we go in that power, there's no end to the... And sometimes things that seem drudgery, years later you find out were great fruitful years. I remember when we went as missionaries to Costa Rica. This is an illustration, not a story. I still have 15 minutes. So we went to Costa Rica, and we had the twins, who are now middle-aged men, but they were babies then, 1963, I think it was, somewhere around there. And I had to stay in Costa Rica. My wife went to classes every day, twin babies. She says I didn't do anything, but I did change diapers twice and then hired a maid. I couldn't take it. But she took care of the twins, and they turned out all right, I think, despite that. But I thought to myself, what am I doing in Costa Rica for 9 months? There was a lot of weeks, and I had to sit there, and it's, you know, it's a nice town, but after a while, there's nothing to do. And so I began to gather with a bunch of young teenagers, you know. And we sat down, and they were all revolutionary, you know. It was in the days when Castro was a power. And they were Christian kids, I think. There was a bit of everything there. But we sat down, and we discussed politics and revolution and this and that and the Bible. And you know, it was sort of like, yeah, you got to do something. So I meet with these kids. Well, a few years later, we go back to Costa Rica. One of them was the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. Wow, one of the guys, sort of discipled, as they say. The other one was the United Nations ambassador to the United Nations for Costa Rica. Another one was the bishop of the Methodist Church, and he was a Christian. And the fourth one, when I went back 2 years ago, was the personal consultant and advisor to the new president of Costa Rica. Well, I only found that out 45 to 50 years later. When I was there, I just thought, well, okay, I'll meet with these teenagers. Let's pray. Let's read a little Bible, answer their questions. And now one of them becomes chief justice. The other one's ambassador to the UN. The other guy is the bishop. And the other fellow is a personal advisor to the president. I walked in to see him. He'd just been installed when we were having the campaign. And so we said, can we come and have a prayer with you? I walk in, and the guy waits for me at the car and takes me and sits by the president. He says, you don't remember me, do you, Luis? And to be honest, I didn't. He said, don't you remember? He had a Dutch name in Costa Rica, a Dutch name. So I'm sitting, and he said, I was one of the bunch when we used to meet together with so-and-so and so-and-so. Oh, yeah, that's good. You were one of the boys. But you thought you were sort of killing time, but God was working through you. And some of you fellows work in an office, and you're surrounded perhaps by a lot of fellows and women who don't know Jesus Christ, or at least as far as you know. And you may say, well, I'm not doing anything. I put in a good word here, and I tried to act properly. Hey, you don't know what the Holy Spirit is doing, because it's not you, but Christ working in you and through you. And so you do what you have to do. And sometimes you may get criticism. You may even lose your job. You may get into what appears to be a mess, but the Lord is working through it, because the purposes of God will always be fulfilled. And so Peter is saying over here, God has provided everything we need. But the next point is total cooperation. If you understand this point, and I pray that you'll never forget it, maybe you're mad at me for taking 40 minutes to just make one point, but it's the most important point that you can make as a believer, and say, Christ lives in me, Christ lives in me. Galatians 2:20, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, John chapter 17, Jesus, and so on. Okay, the second thing is total cooperation. Look at verse 5. For this very reason, what reason? The previous line. What is the previous line? Partakers of the divine nature to escape the corruption that is in the world caused by evil desires. For this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness. Seven qualities. To your goodness, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. To brotherly kindness, love. If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive through your knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, this basically says, my brother, my sister, and I want to bring it to a conclusion that you will hopefully not forget. The Lord says, I indwell you. I've been in you from the day you were converted, even if you didn't recognize it. Okay, from now on, every morning, this is what I learned when I was 26, when my wife and I went for training as missionaries in Detroit, Michigan. They said, every morning before your feet touch the ground, say, thank you, Lord Jesus, you indwell me. You never leave me and you never forsake me. Today, I'll have opportunities to witness. You'll give me the words. Today, I'll have temptations. I don't have the power, but you have the power. Today I'll probably covet somebody I shouldn't covet, but with your power, I will stop coveting. Today I will have attacks that I will not know how to handle, but you are here and you'll give me the wisdom to handle it. And you know, it revolutionized my understanding. I got it at Multnomah, but I saw the practical effects when this one Bible teacher who's been long with the Lord now explained it. I get up every morning thanking the Lord. This is not positive thinking. It's positive, but it's far more than positive. This is thinking based on the revealed will of God. It's far more than, like they say to salesmen sometimes, I've read in courses, that when you go to sell, you walk in an office and you say to yourself, I feel great, I feel fine, I feel terrific. And then you enter the office of the guy with a smile on your face. That's positive thinking, and it's not bad, but it isn't what he's talking about here. Here he's talking about solid rock divine teaching. So he says, add to your faith. Faith is the basis of everything. You start with faith, but now you add seven qualities. One is goodness. Very difficult word, that one, in one way. I've been reading it and rereading and studying the meaning in Greek. And basically, goodness means excellence and courage, which overcomes difficulties. So goodness is not just only being good, which it does mean that you're a good person because you're indwelt by Jesus Christ, but that you have excellence and courage when you face opposition. So you add that. And by the power of the indwelling Christ, you and I can actually be good people. Not perfect, that's for sure. Not till we see him in heaven. But better and better every day. To goodness, you add knowledge. In other words, dig for yourself. You yourself need to dig in Scripture and have knowledge, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the Word of God. It's up to you now, in the power of the Holy Spirit, to really dig and say, I want more knowledge. I want to know God better. I want to know my soul better. I want to know people better. And the best way to know what's happening in the world is to know what God has said. God left us like 1,200 pages in most Bibles, and he didn't write it because he had nothing else to do, you know? The Trinity didn't get together and says, gee, it's boring up here. Let's write a book, a big one, a thick one. Let's lay it on these people, you know. He'll write Chronicles. That's boring. So-and-so big at Joseph and Joseph big at Mary and blah, blah, blah. Let's really... No, the Lord had a purpose and he left it so that we would dig and get knowledge and know God and know the Word of God. And the more we know what it says, the better we can handle circumstances and understand and be able to answer questions even. Even though we're nothing, in a way, we have a lot because of Jesus. And then from knowledge, he says, add self-control. And by the power of the indwelling Christ and the Holy Spirit, we have temptations. I've been studying Romans 7 quite a bit recently in my devotions, but also reading up commentaries and so on and studying. You know, when Paul says, wretched man that I am. And then in the King James translation, it also says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh. I love the English here. There dwelleth no good thing. And yeah, that's hard for us to accept. Many people say, I'm a good person. Yeah. Let me ask your mother-in-law. I'm a good person. Listen, I know that in me that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. Quoted in the King James, it sticks better. There dwelleth no good thing. But who will liberate me from this body of sin? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So self-control is overcoming temptations, whether it's fear or temptations of a sexual order that are destroying so many people. And I'll clinch it with this. I go to a lot of men's meetings, and I really like it. And there's a lot of them going on. And I'm invited, and I love to go. And usually now, there's always a session on pornography. There's also on other addictions and so on. But you know the great danger is that you treat pornography as a problem. Pornography, as other addictions, are the result of something else. They're not the problem any more than justice is the solution. It's a fruit of something that's unfulfilled in you. And if you begin to say to somebody who's hooked on pornography, don't turn on the computer, don't have it in a private room, put it in the living room, and all these nice thoughts that Ann Landers could give or any psychiatrist could give you, the secret is you got to deal with the root. And the root is, do you have self-control by the power of the Holy Spirit? Or do you not have control by the power of the Holy Spirit? If you don't understand about the indwelling Christ, It may be porno, it may be drinking, it may be drugs, it may be whatever. Anything will get you. Something will get you. But if you understand this, that's why this isn't just a theological truth where you say, okay, Louis, you made your theological point. Let's move on to something practical. This is the most profoundly practical thing there is in Scripture, that the living God lives in you and in me. And whatever your temptation may be, and it comes and goes and it varies. I mean, if you're like me, it gets you from this end, it gets you from that end. Sometimes it's the old flesh, sometimes it's sex, sometimes thoughts that are dirty. You think you're a junior hire again. I mean, all sorts of stuff that attack you at odd times, unexpected times. Sometimes mostly it's the flesh. Once in a while, the devil working on the flesh. Often it's the world throwing it at you, you know. But temptations come. How do I experience self-control? By remembering, Luis, it's not you, but Christ living in you. And that's the power. That's why he proceeds from your particular divine nature to the concept of cooperation with God. So self-control, and then let's just finish it off. Godliness is our walk with God. Brotherly kindness is phileo, and love is agape. So if you possess these qualities, you will not be unproductive or unfruitful. And brothers and sisters, who wants to end up their life being unproductive and unfruitful? I don't. I not only want to live all my life productively and fruitfully, but I definitely want to end that way. Yes, I failed from time to time, and I didn't do everything I could have done, but praise the Lord, I did walk in the power of the indwelling Christ from the day I got the message. And brothers and sisters, you can enjoy that kind of a life also, and the Lord can use you. You never know, but you obey the indwelling Holy Spirit. You do what the Spirit tells you to do, and you'll be amazed at the fruit you will see. But you may not see the fruit for 40 years, and some of the fruit you will see when you get to heaven. Your joy and duty is to say, Lord Jesus, not I, but Christ living in me. I am a partaker of the divine nature. I am one spirit with you, 1 Corinthians 6. Therefore, your life, your power, your grace, your fruitfulness will work through my life, even when I'm unconscious of you using me as I go along the path of life. That's what makes life exciting. That's what gives fulfillment. That's what delivers you and makes you be a godly man or woman. I forgot to mention it. The promise at the end is, if you do these things, you will never fall. You will never fall. Now, that's a promise, huh? You will never fall. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, I thank you so much to be with this group of your children, women, men, young people. Thank you, Lord, for the young ones who are here. I pray that they would get these truths into their souls now before sin or the devil or the world makes them stumble. I pray, Lord, that they would be joyful till the day you take them home. I pray, oh God, that all of us would understand and never forget, as Peter says, to remind us, to refresh our memory, and to make sure we remember this till the end of time, that you, Lord Jesus Christ, live within us. And the promise you made at the end, if you do these things, you will never fall. We thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen.
This is Kevin Palau, one of Luis Palau's sons. Toward the end of Dad's life, he had zero regrets about spending his years sharing the good news. He was convinced that an even greater harvest was waiting in the generations to come. We agree, and we're continuing the work Dad started. We are passionate about bringing the gospel to every person on the planet. Millions still don't know the hope that's found only in Jesus Christ. If Dad was here today, I think he would say, "Don't wait. Share Jesus today wherever you go." If you'd like to join with us in spreading the good news around the world, you can visit luispalau.org to give a God-honoring gift today. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Thank you for being with us today. God bless you.